Well, it's good to see you. Glad you are here. We are sort of on a dead stop. We have actually completed this first section of 2 Peter that started in verse 1, ends in verse 11. That is our text I'm going to read to you this morning. We read the central part that we're going to be focusing on. But let me reread these 11 verses. And this is what I would call Peter's view of the Christian life. This is what we're supposed to be doing. He's explaining to us how growing in grace, how that works. And so this is of immense importance to us as believers. Let's read it. Follow as I read. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, again, we have now covered these first 11 verses, and instead of going on, the people have spoken. Almost all of you gave me feedback that what you really wanted me to do was to go over these seven things that we are to add to our faith that we see Peter addressing in verses 5, 6, and 7. J. Sidlow Baxter, and I don't know if that name, I have some of his books on my shelves at home. In fact, some of y'all know Gary Wolfram, that has been with us on our Mexico trips several times from up in Thunder Bay, Ontario. Gary's father-in-law, he's a man, he's gone to be with the Lord now, John Dixon is his name. He was an immigrant to Canada from Scotland. And I was sitting down one afternoon talking to John. He was telling me about growing up in Edinburgh, Scotland, going to Charlotte's Chapel. That name probably doesn't mean a thing to you, but all of a sudden the hair stood up on the back of my neck. Because do you realize who Charlotte's Chapel had as its pastors? Graham Scroggie, J. Sidlow Baxter, Alan Redpath, Derek Prime. These were the superheroes in the days that I first came into the doctrines of grace. And to think, John grew up under the preaching of Alan Redpath. What a heritage that place has. Well, anyway, J. Sidlow Baxter was one of the pastors there. And I just happened on one of his comments about what's going on here in 2 Peter. Baxter says this, that what Peter is doing is giving us two tests of genuine Christianity. The first test, he says, is a doctrinal test. It is our attitude, our relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ, our faith, our adherence, our trust in that work. But then he goes on to say, and secondly, there is a practical test. The resultant effect of that faith on our character and on our conduct. And that is precisely what Peter is addressing here in these verses. That if you truly believe the gospel, it cannot help but affect the way you think, the way you live, the way you conduct your life. We see in verses 5 through 7 that we'll be looking at over the next 7 Sundays, we're finding what we are to supplement, to supply to our faith. We are dealing with those who have already obtained faith. Notice verse 1 tells us that. But now, in addition to becoming believers, Peter is exhorting us now, if we desire to be fruitful in our Christian life, that these are the supplements. I've used all kinds of illustration. They're the growth hormones, if you will, for a believer. They're the supplements that keep you spiritually healthy. They're the fertilizer that you pour on your soul to produce a good crop. Here's what we're to do. And the first thing that we are to add to our faith, or literally the Greek text says, in your faith, supply virtue. Virtue. That'll be what we address this morning. When we think of virtue today, usually it conjures up the notion of chastity, especially a young lady, her sexual purity. Originally, the word didn't mean anything like that. Arete is the word in Greek, and it originally referred to manliness. It is based on the root word for a man or a male, and it spoke of a man being a man, especially his courage and his bravery, his valor in battle. We have an interesting example in 2 Maccabees. This is one of the apocrypha books, the history of the Maccabean War against the Syrians, about 160 B.C. And one of the heroes, one of the martyrs during that war was a man named Eleazar. And the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes had come into Jerusalem. He was trying to force Hellenization, the Greek culture, on the Hebrew people. And he had Eleazar commanding him to eat pork, and he refused to do it. So they stuffed pork in his mouth, and he promptly spit it out. And eventually the king had him tortured to death because he would not eat a piece of pork and therefore deny his Hebrew heritage, to break the law. And so he died as a martyr, and as the writer of the Maccabean account tells us, he became an example of arete, of virtue, for all the young youths in Israel. He's 90 years old. They're doing this to a 90-year-old man, you understand. But he becomes an example of arete. And so you see that idea, that it carries with it the idea of bravery and courage, valor. Eventually, however, over time, the word evolved, as words generally do. It became to mean heroic or superior, exemplary conduct in every area of life. In fact, you can think of arete, virtue, as sort of an umbrella term for excellence of all kinds and all sorts, especially moral excellence. Let's look at how it's used. It's not used that often in the New Testament. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 a moment. When we were going through our study of Philippians not that long ago, we have this sort of prescription for your mental health here in chapter 4 of Philippians. And looking around this room, I see there are several here in need of a prescription for mental health. So we'll turn our attention to it. He is telling us what we're to think on. And a lot of times we're guilty of what I call stinking thinking. We are, our minds are in the gutters. We're mulling on everything that's wrong, everything that's evil, everything that's wicked. And Paul would have us do the very opposite. In Philippians 4, he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Now, you may have to search a little bit to find something true and honest in our day. He goes on to say, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there's our word, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, direct your mind to the good things in life. Don't fill your mind with all the evil, all the stuff that's out there. But notice the fact that he says, if there be any virtue. And again, it's back to the idea, if there's anything out there that you can find that is virtuous, that is excellent, and especially morally excellent, think on these things. And then again, in 1 Peter, turn there if you would. We had this word not that long ago. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is explaining what we as the people of Christ have become, that we've become the new Israel, as it were, this new nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises, and there it is in the plural, the virtues, the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice what Peter is saying is that God has these marvelous virtues, these excellencies, and we are, as his people, to show forth these excellencies, these virtues in our life. Are you getting the sense of this word? In classical Greek, they often use this word, like it's sort of being used here by Peter, to speak of the heroic deeds of their gods, these miraculous acts of some god or another. And notice Peter is using it here to refer to the acts, the deeds of our God, that we are then to display that in our life. So eventually the word simply came to mean excellence in every area of life. And it might be applied to a piece of land, Keith. Virtuous land. What do you mean by that? Well, it brought forth good crops. It fulfilled its purpose. I'm thinking, Charles, they have a virtuous hammer, an instrument that you would use at your work. Well, what do you mean by a virtuous hammer? Obviously, we're not talking in a morality sense here, but that the hammer fulfills its purpose. It's a good tool. It's an excellent tool. It's a superior tool. And that's the way the word is used so often. And so when you apply it to a man, you speak of that man as a superior citizen of the land or a superior friend, a friend like no other. He is simply virtuous, meaning that he's an expert in living well. Got any experts here at living well? I don't mean high on the hog. I mean living good, living well. That your life is a blessing to all around you. That's the notion of virtue. Let's look at how it's translated. In the King James, as we read our text, you'll see that word, arete in Greek, is translated virtue. In the ESV, it's translated the same. In the NIV, it's translated goodness. And in the NASB, it's translated moral excellence. But it simply means that which is superior, preeminent in every respect. It's conduct, it's character that is superlative, exceptional, praiseworthy, excellent. It stands out head and shoulders above the run of the mill. You got the idea? And it's an umbrella term. We may be talking about moral excellency. We may be talking about how you conduct yourself in a certain area of life, but in all spheres, to be virtuous, to add virtue to your faith, is to add excellency to your character and to your conduct. I'm looking out there and I see this sort of blank stare on everybody's face, and I'm assuming y'all are, okay, you with me here? I'm assuming that's because you're doing some deep thinking. If you go to snoring, I know what's happening here. But, okay, you got the picture of what we're talking about. And again, it's a far cry. Certainly it includes chastity and moral purity and a sexual sin. Yeah, it includes that, but it's far, far broader than that, than how we typically use that word today. So, okay, if that's what I am to add to my faith, to my soul, if that's the growth supplement, the hormone that causes my faith to grow and my spiritual life to expand, how do I add it? I want to remind you in our text, and this will remind you back over what we've studied in this section, that verses 3 and 4, we have Peter telling us that every single thing we need for the Christian life has been supplied to us. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. According as his divine power has given unto us some things, a few things, no, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. They have been supplied to us. I keep saying over again, if there's no food on your table, it's not because the pantry's empty. There's plenty of food in the pantry. You just got to go get it. And notice that God has supplied the faith. We didn't have it. Did you see verse 1 again? We've obtained like precious faith. This was not ours. I read that verse out of Romans 12, verse 2 last week. God has dealt to every man, and he's talking in the sense of Christians, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I'm thinking of a dealer down here at Tunica. You can tell where my mind goes. Here I'm violating that principle, think on things of good report. Okay, but you get the idea. We didn't have it. We didn't have faith, and yet God has dealt it to us. Faith is this gift that has come to us. But now, having faith, God has turned over the responsibility of being what I call a quartermaster to your soul. You are now to supply out of his storehouse, out of his pantry, you're to supply these things for your soul. You're just not set there like a bump on a log. You are given responsibility to appropriate out of this vast storehouse of wealth and blessing that is in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, the old Scottish preacher, I guess I'm on a Scottish kick this morning, but I stumbled on this quote from McLaren. He says this, "We may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he's poor?" I wish I could be as eloquent as McLaren, but you get the idea. That's what Peter is saying. Here's this huge bank vault of blessing and grace, and God has given you the admission into this thing. You can go appropriate. And I think what McLaren is saying here, you can have as much of God as you want. The limiting factor is how much do you want? Well, how does that happen? In verse 3, the last half of that says it's going to come through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and, here's that word, virtue. The King James translation leaves out here something very, very important. And it's right there in the Greek text. It reads literally, he has called us to his own glory and virtue. It's not the idea that he just wants you to be virtuous and glorious. He has called you to be what he is. Now, the knowledge of him, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Christ. In other words, we ask ourselves, what's the name of that pantry? What's the name of the bank that we've been given by God the key to? It's the bank of Christ. That we are to appropriate out of that bank the treasures of grace and blessing. And it's going to come, he says, through the knowledge of him who calls us unto his own glory and virtue. We are then to understand by this that we are called to be like Christ. We are called to emulate the life of Christ. So let me make a few observations here. What this means is, like Eleazar of old to the young boys growing up in Israel, he's the hero, he's the model, he's the man who died rather than eat a piece of pork. To us, Christ is to be our hero. He is our example of heroic conduct. It is interesting here in 1st and 2nd Peter that Peter, although he is an apostle to the circumcision, makes virtually no reference to the law of Moses whatsoever. He keeps pointing you, if you want to know how you're to live, if you want to know how you're to act, he keeps pointing us to Jesus Christ. Because he's not the lawgiver like Moses. He's the law liver. He is law personified. You want to see what God wants you and I to be as a man or as a woman. Look at Jesus Christ. We're to emulate him. We see this constantly defined by Christ himself. His superlative behavior, exceptional behavior. The teaching of Jesus blows us away. The man walks up. Who's my neighbor? Immediately out of his mouth comes this story of the Good Samaritan. Blows us away. Peter wants to know, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? That ought to be good enough. What's Jesus' reply? 70 times 7. Do you understand what he's putting down on us is a standard of excellence. Superior, unexpected behavior. I mean, do you really think the Jew lying there bleeding in the ditch expects the Samaritan to stop? Put him on his donkey, take him to an inn, pay the innkeeper for his expenses and say if he needs something else, give it to him because I'll pay you when I come back through? Is that normal expected behavior? Of course not. And you understand when Peter says, well, I ought to have a big pat on the back if I forgive my brother 7 times. And Jesus says, not even close, Peter. 70 times 7. He's not talking about 490 and 491. You can clock him. He's simply saying you must completely forgive him. Go completely bonkers with your forgiveness. That's the behavior that we are taught from the mouth of our Lord, and we see it in his own life, in his own ministry. For he is the flesher outer of what God demands of us in our life. Secondly, his works are all exemplary, all surpassing and excelling. We see the sinlessness of his life. How many times are we told that? He's a lamb without spot or blemish. He is the sinless Son of God. Even Pilate, examining, says, I find no fault in him. Those men sent to arrest him come back astounded at his teaching, saying, we've never heard anything like this. They were blown away. We see his life of mercy, his life of compassion. He went around, says the Gospels, doing good. We see the people praising God, saying, he does all things well. You get the picture? He's an example of virtue, of an all-surpassing lifestyle. His character is without fault. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. You see that in Christ's life? And then just take a look at the cross. Oh, the cross. That's what gets our attention. That's what we as believers glory in. Who else would have done what he did? God becoming man. The ruler, the sovereign, the potentate of the universe, humbling himself, becoming a servant, become a slave, washing feet, dirty feet, washing sinners with his own blood. Laying down his life on Calvary's cross without murmuring, without complaint. We've never seen anybody like him. Heroic conduct. Heroic obedience. He is our champion. And did you notice something? And this is my third, well, this is third point under section three. Okay. Just so you know where I am here. That we tend to emulate those who are our heroes. My grandson's still running around wearing Batman suits. You know, and I laugh at them, and yet I remember when I was their age, had to be a Davy Crockett cap. Yeah, had to have a Davy Coonskin cap. I mean, just had to. And my BB gun, that's old Betsy. You see, I wanted to be like my hero. I wanted to emulate the behavior of my hero. And before you get laugh too much, just think about some of you sports nuts who emulate your, I mean, look at Tom Minyard. I mean, on game day, you ever seen Tom on game day when State's playing? I mean, he looks like one of the players. He's dressed from head to toe in their colors, flying the flags. Do you understand? We want to look like them. We want to emulate them. We want to be them if we could. Right? And so it is that when you see the glory of something, we want to be conformed into that image. We want to display it ourselves. We want others to see that glory in us. And that is precisely what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your virtue, your exceptional behavior, and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. In other words, it is His virtue shining through you, that you come a walking, talking, breathing billboard advertising the virtues, the excellencies of your God. We're to do it by being lights in the middle of a dark, dark world. So, third point, we tend to want to be like, to emulate that which we see as glorious. And fourthly, what comes across very clearly here, and notice this is right out of the chute. The first thing that Peter says, and I don't believe, as I've said before, the order is necessarily all that important. I'll get to that later on. I don't want to tell you everything I know about this. I won't have anything to say later on. We got seven lessons on this, okay? Got to go a while. I got to stretch this out. But it is interesting to me that the very first thing out of the chute is to add virtue to your faith. Superior conduct. Superior excellence. Especially in the realm of your behavior, your conduct, your morality. God, let me put it this way, isn't interested in mediocrity from His converts, from His children. He is not satisfied with a straight C student. Average. Barely passing. What Peter is telling us right out of the chute is that God would see excellency in our lives added to our faith. That our faith is not just talk. It's not just us blowing smoke. That we are showing with our lives what this faith produces in our conduct and in our character. And that is excellency in every area of life. To borrow from the U.S. Army, it is to be all that you can be. Certainly God has not dealt to every man the same amount of faith. Paul tells us that. We don't all get the same gifts. But as much as we are able, we are to fulfill our possible potential as Christ's servants. We are to excel in every area. Whether that's being a man, or whether that's being a woman, whether that's being a father, whether that's being a mother, whether it's being a Christian child or young person, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, in whatever arena of life you exist, that this quality of virtue is being displayed. What he desires for us to exhibit is an amazing, unexpected, astounding display of exceptional behavior, good works before the eyes of a disbelieving world. We are to illustrate before the eyes of men what the grace of God is capable of producing. And God has cut us in on the action. It is not something that we just sit on our hands and it happens, but we are to be active and responsible in supplying to our souls all the grace that is needed. And we'll talk about a little more of where does that come from. I've already given you a hint. It's from the bank called Jesus. It is from looking at Him. Because again, we tend to emulate, don't we? The one that we admire, the one that we put on the shelf, we want to dress like them, talk like them, act like them, walk like them, and so it is in the Christian life. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor in this, by the way, same area of the world that Peter's writing this to. Remember back in 1 Peter, he gives you that list in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, a list of provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Pliny the Younger was governor of Pontus and Bithynia, and in the year 132 A.D., he writes to the Roman emperor, who at this point was Trajan, asking him for advice of how to handle this people that lived in his provinces called Christians. It's a fascinating thing. You can look it up on the internet. Read the letter that Pliny wrote to Trajan saying, what do I do with these folks? Well, what do they do? Well, they get up before dawn on a particular day of the week. You think we meet early? The early church met before sunrise because a lot of them were slaves. They didn't get the day off. They meet before daylight and they sing hymns and praise to Christ, whom they treat as their God. Pretty good description, isn't it? And they vow, they take an oath with one another, and he explains to Trajan not to commit some crime, but not to commit a crime. To not be involved in dishonory, in dishonesty, in fraud, in theft, in adultery. He labels those things. These people have covenanted together not to do that. And then he says they eat a common meal, and they leave. That's it. And he says, you know, they just have this one hang up. They have this, what he calls a superstition. This worship of Christ. And the advice was, well, basically leave them alone. Let them be unless they are accused. And then you bring them in and make them offer incense to the emperor and say a prayer to him. If he won't do it, kill him. What's their crime? Being a Christian. That's their crime. Worthy of death. But notice, what evil are you going to lay to them outside of the fact that they give their heart, soul, their allegiance to Jesus Christ? That's what we're to exhibit before the eyes of this world. A conduct, a character that is superlative. And it is a particular accident. Excellence. I want to remind you that in the Greek text, every single one of these seven words that are to be added to our faith are preceded by the Greek definite article. In our English, that's the. In other words, in your faith, add the virtue. This is not talking about just any virtue. You understand, a lot of people excel at what they do out there in the world. You have men that excel in business and athletics. Every field of endeavor you can imagine, they're the champions, they're the exceptional ones. But notice this is a particular virtue. It is the virtue of Christ that models itself on the life of Christ. That's the virtue that you are to excel in as His disciples. And so we find Peter simply saying what others say in other words. Paul, in Romans 6, makes the assumption that some folks are going to understand that when he says that we are justified by faith alone, that some folks are going to jump to the conclusion, well, all right, this is a pretty good deal. God loves to forgive sin. I love to sin. We make a wonderful team. And in Romans 6, Paul jumps to correct that. Are you saying let us, so that grace may abound, let's go headlong into sin? God forbid, that's not what I'm saying, says Paul. And he goes on to explain that we have been brought into a union with our Savior. James will say it in yet another way in James the 2nd chapter, that though it is faith that saves us, it's not dead faith that saves us. It's a living faith, a faith that shows itself by what it does and what it produces. Now Peter is echoing that same theme, lest we think. And unfortunately, there's always those who think in this way, that salvation by grace means that I'm saved, I'm safe, and I'm free to sin it up. And what Peter is pressing upon us, no, you're free to serve. You're free to display before the eyes of a disbelieving world a life of excellence and preeminence, that you are to be the best that you can be. I want to be the best pastor, the best preacher that I can be. I hope you want to be the best worker at your job that you can be. The best mother, the best trainer of your children, the best father and provider and leader of your home. That is the kind of excellence that God is requiring us to exhibit before the eyes of a disbelieving world. We're not talking about putting on a front, putting on a show, pretending we're something we're not. We are to be the real deal as people see Christianity lived out in front of their lives. And today, oh, what an advantage we have. We live in an awful world. We live in a cesspool. We live in a world that is absolutely, the light of the gospel is departing, right? Anybody here argue with me on that? The night is creeping in. It's getting darker and darker. And I'm saying, what better time, what better opportunity that you and I have to shine as lights in a dark world than today? You're going to stand out like a sore thumb if you obey what you're being commanded to do. We're to be Christ's disciples, His followers, under His tutelage, under His discipline. We're to learn to do what He did. We will never be Him, you understand. He is unique. He's in a class by Himself. But He is the one that has overwhelmed our soul. In 1 Peter, Peter told us we've fallen in love with this fellow that we've never even seen his face. We rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory because we have caught a glimpse of the virtue, the excellency of our Savior. And we long to exhibit that same high degree of moral standard. What we do in our life. Yes, our sexual purity. It's the words that come out of our mouth. An example, a model of integrity to this world. And we're to show that because we are that. Not putting on a front, not trying to be something you're not, but being everything you possibly can be as a Christian. Oh, that some young person here this morning might seize upon what I'm saying to you, and I hope that I'm conveying to you the true sense of what Peter is saying to us, who is conveying to you the true sense of Christ's will for His people. And that you would seize upon that and say, yes, that's my heart. That's my desire. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be a superlative disciple I want to see what God can do with instruments like me. I want Him to grow me, to advance me, to make me preeminent in the cause of Christ. I sat here thinking about quoting these guys, Scroggie and Baxter and McLaren, giants. Maybe 100 years ago, somebody would be talking about us. You reckon? May it be so. I hope, too, if you are sitting here lost as a goose this morning, because notice Peter is writing to the saved, those that have obtained this like precious faith. And maybe you don't understand all that, but I hope one thing gets across to you, that we are absolutely hung up on Jesus Christ. We have seen the glory that shines in His face. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, says John. When we look at Him, we see God fleshed out before our eyes. And we want to be like Him. We want to be conformed to His image. And guess what? I got good news. If that's your heart's desire, God has predestined it that you be conformed to the image of His Son. Go for it. Go to the storehouse and get you some. You need some virtue? Go get it from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would You challenge us today with these things, that we not be content with the mediocre Christian life. But Lord, may You make us grow and expand our faith, that Lord, we might exhibit, not for our sake, that we might get the credit and the glory, but that Father, our lives would reflect on You of what You do in a sinner's life saved by grace. And let us not despair in that we're nothings and we're nobodies, for Father, You love to use that kind of material. Because at the end of the day, what's produced is clearly Your work, the product of Your hands. So Father, let us in faith appropriate from the vast storehouse that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, this trait, this characteristic called virtue, excellence in every area of our life. Let us not be content to be less than the best that we can be. Bless us in that endeavor. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.